Can you believe it? The last chapter in the book of Hebrews? I can't believe it myself. Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. We're reading verses 1 through 8. Hebrews 13 verses 1 through 8. We continue our series on the book of Hebrews, which we will soon finish. Beginning in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, help us. Father, help us that we may always stand, figuratively speaking, at attention when we hear your word. Father, let us never cease to be struck with awe, with reverence, with fear, and with gratitude at the hearing of your word. For we live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Oh, Father, assist us, me in delivering, and your people in reception. And Father, I, as part of your people also, in being conformed and transformed by this word that we handle. Father, forgive us our many sins, for indeed they are many. We thank you for the abundance of grace. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So we have entitled this series that we're going to continue, this theme that now develops in chapter 13, Gospel-inspired instructions for a church under trials. It's a long title, so let me say it again. I have entitled it Gospel-inspired instructions for a church under trials. The body of Christ often faces times of great persecutions and trials. Thank God that sometimes there's a respite, right? And trials come often in seasons and in different moments in life. But indeed, the experience of Christians throughout history has been one overall in varying degrees of facing times of trials, opposition, and sufferings. And while God's commands remain the same, what I see in this letter is that it is addressed to a community that is enduring a time of trial and persecution. So it was interesting to me then to ask, what form and shape then these commands take when given in a context of persecution and trials? How do certain seasons of trials and suffering brings into focus things that are necessary and helpful for the body of Christ? necessary and helpful to endure, to patiently persevere, while at the same time keeping an eye in the gospel, on the gospel. So we're going to be looking at some of these instructions, commands, in the context of a suffering church, of a church that's tempted by suffering and affliction, and how those commands and instructions relate to the gospel. Or, as we said during our Law and Gospel segment, once again, we are looking at moral imperatives, commands, in the light of the indicatives of grace. You're going to notice something in the epistles of the New Testament. There is a pattern that is always present. We particularly see it in the Apostle Paul very clearly, that he begins his letters, obviously, with his salutation and all of that. And then as he launches into an exposition doctrinally, you're going to see that Paul always, in different ways and in the styles and context of the different epistles, he lays out the indicatives of grace, the affirmations of grace. He lays out, he expounds to the body of Christ the gospel. Alas, the gospel for believers? Yes, indeed. So all the epistles contain the gospel. And by gospel, we are not saying what many people have understood the gospel to be. That at the end of a sermon, we then throw out an appeal for people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ so they can be saved. It has become practice in many churches, as it is the case through custom and habit, not a very old habit or custom, but older than all of us, that the gospel is that piece or part that we preach at the end of the sermon in the last 5 minutes, by which we throw a net intending to catch sinners so that they can come and be saved. However, we need a better and a more biblical view of the gospel. And the gospel is every indicative teaching, affirmation that has to do with the person and the work of Christ. So everything from the God that in His electing plan and predetermined purpose planned to bring and deliver Christ in the incarnation, to the incarnation itself, to the perfect life of Christ without sin, to the death of Christ and His burial according to the Scriptures, and His rising the third day, and His ascension to heaven, and His sitting at the right hand of God in His throne, and His intercession from there on behalf of His people. The Apostle Paul and the writers of the New Testament, they lay out again and again and again. That is the gospel broadly construed, broadly understood, and received. It has to do with the person and the work of Christ. Notice, it doesn't have to do with my person and my work. Hence, we preach the gospel not when we make appeals for you to do something. We preach the gospel when we proclaim, expound, present the person and the work of Christ on behalf of sinners. The sufficiency of His person, of His work, of the covenant in His blood to redeem sinners and to raise the body of Christ. That is the gospel. In shorthand, Paul addresses it in his letters as Christ crucified. When he speaks to the Corinthians, a church with lots of problems, Paul begins and deals in the letter with the gospel. So the gospel has significance then in connections Number one, before we say what we're going to say now, number one, the gospel is not just a little presentation at the end of a sermon. And it is not a command to engage in the obedience of the law. The gospel has to do with that presentation, with that delivery of the person and the work of Christ in all of its fullness, extension, and ramifications. Okay? On the basis of the gospel then, right? On the basis of the gospel, then we receive from the Word of God admonitions, commands, imperatives, instructions that are given to the body of Christ because they have been saved. We are given admonitions and instructions and commands on how to live. How to live the new life that we have already received in Christ by faith. So that is the scheme of biblical teaching. It is that grace has been given unto us. Grace is the affirmations and the proclamation of what God, the triune God, has done in Christ for us, so that we who have received such grace now come to know also that there is a new way of living. What some of the writers and theologians have called new obedience or evangelical obedience, that indeed we're called to obey. We're called to holiness and righteous living, but on the basis of the grace, the mercy, and the love received in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense? So keep that in mind. For example, if we look at another letter of similar magnitude, not that we want to lessen any other letter in the New Testament, but when we look at a monumental letter such as the letter to the Romans, we see the same pattern. The first 11 chapters is Paul unfolding the doctrines of the sin of man, Christ, redemption, right? And then as he finishes laying out all the doctrinal points that have to do with Christ and the implications of the gospel as far as us in union with Christ, then in chapter 12, he begins to unfold practical implications. Notice that. You're always going to see that pattern in the Word of God. You're going to hear the Word of Law and the Word of Gospel and rightly connected or related. With that in mind, let us look at this portion here. But let us look at this portion and hear that the writer of Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue. And so, well, that is a command. That is clearly a command, right? But let me show you what is before. And by the way, one of the ways in which we are surely capable of distorting the Word of God is by lifting passages from its context. So the context of the Word of God is super important. We need to avoid teachings, preachings, and ministries that only pick out Bible verses from Scripture. That is dangerous. It leads to error, distortion, and the manipulations of men. Hence, we need to expound the Word of God. Letter by letter, word by word, verse by verse, context unfolding in each one of the letters. And you already know what has unfolded here in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews has written to a church that under trials and temptations, a church that seems to be predominantly made up of Hebrews, of Jewish background. They have been saved. They are a Jewish, it seems, predominantly congregation, very acquainted with the Mosaic covenant, the rituals of the Mosaic law and the temple. And they are under sufferings and temptations, having come out of the safe umbrella of Judaism, because the Romans did not persecute Jews. Why? Because they respected them. It was an old religion. And the Romans had great reverence for everything that was old. But Christianity was new. It was a sect. It needed to be stamped out. So you see in the annals of history that oftentimes Jews and Roman pagans are in cahoots, persecuting Christians. Okay? So imagine if it's hard for a pagan, obviously, to embrace the gospel in such a society. Imagine for someone that has a Jewish background and was a Jew by birth and by religion, etc., to come out of Judaism, of apostate Judaism, actually, which is the rejection of Christ as the Messiah, and come into the body of Christ. So that was happening, and this church was experiencing great persecution and trials as a result. And because of that, then they were under the temptation to abandon Christ. Especially when the suffering intensifies. I've been listening to some of the accounts of some of the different persecutions on the Roman Empire, beginning obviously as early as the late century, and then the second century with Marcus Aurelius, the third century with Decius, until with Constantine there's a respite in the fourth century. But those first three centuries of the church, the sufferings, the tortures, which indeed were sporadic and locally and geographically circumscribed at times to different locales, but it was horrible. I don't think I could have stood that. To have people lit up in torches, to have people disemboweled, to have people stretched on a rack, to have people starved, thrown to the beasts. I mean, it's just beyond. It baffles the imagination in terms of the horrors of pain and suffering. And to think that some Christians endure that, I don't blame those that said, no, I renounce my faith. I'm sure many of them, like Peter, did that and then repented. That is no excuse for us to do the same, okay? Now, truth be told, I have that up my sleeve, and I'm not trying to make light of that. But I'm not sure that I would have been able to withstand such violence and such pain, okay? So that is the situation, the reality of what is happening with this church. So it was a great temptation to say, hey, why don't we go back out of Christ, out of the way, out of the church, back under the umbrella of Judaism, back to the synagogue, back to Moses, back to the community that we left. That we had to leave because they cast us out of the synagogue, right? So with that in mind, folks, these people, through the first 12 chapters, the writer of Hebrews has made a case for the sufficiency of Christ. For them to be persuaded of what they have embraced. For them to be once again convicted that having left the synagogue and Moses and Jewish traditions without Christ is the right move. That they were right in doing so and that they will be richly rewarded. But they need to persevere, to be patient and abide in faith and continue walking with Christ. So that's what we have read and studied for almost 2 years now in the book of Hebrews. But I want to, before moving on to chapter 13, read the last two verses to establish once again that context. Beginning in verse 28 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, we hear, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let me ask you, is that a command or an indicative? That's an indicative, right? We are hearing an indication of fact. You, church, you are receiving an unshakable kingdom. That's a reality. That's the fact, okay? It is the kingdom as we have in times past, with the recent series that we had. It is a kingdom of Christ as a king. It is a kingdom of grace. It is a kingdom in which we have received mercy from God in the person and the work of Christ. It is a kingdom in which our sins have been forgiven by a holy God who has sent Jesus Christ to be the high priest and the one that has gone through the heavens so that we may approach a throne of mercy constantly and find God disposed to help us. Propitiated, satisfied with us, accepting us in the person and the work of Christ. So on that basis, since we have the hope and the promises of new creation, of new heaven and new earth, that we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable. We're not receiving just a penthouse in Brickell. We're not receiving just a territory or a land or a private island somewhere. We're not receiving just a fat bank account. No, no, all of those things can be shaken. They are corruptible things. We have not been saved with and for corruptible things. We have been saved by uncorruptible things and for uncorruptible things that cannot be shaken. Why do we need to hear that? Because we live in a world that is easily shaken. We are easily shaken. Our emotions are easily shaken, right? Our fears. One moment we are fearful. Another moment we are anxious. Another moment we could be terrified. Another moment we can be still. One moment we are lustful. Another moment we are at peace. One moment we are surprised or perplexed. The experience of human life is one that sometimes it's like a roller coaster, right? If you are like me, we experience those things, right? And one day we have, and another day we don't. And one season our business was prosperous, and another season our business goes by the wayside. And one season our accounts are full, and the books are in good order, and another season we may find ourselves lacking. Such is the nature of this life in this world. So, the writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit speaks to us and to this church and says, you are receiving an unshakable kingdom. Every time you experience the shakeability of yourself and of the world you inhabit, remember this indicative of grace. You have been appointed to receive an unshakable kingdom. Uncorruptible, indestructible, everlasting, eternal. That is our destiny. That is our story. So once again, yes, we enjoy God's gifts. Our lives, our marriages, our homes, our cars, our food, our comforts, our luxury. We have plenty of that in this country. Don't feel guilty about it. Enjoy it and share it. That's the right attitude, okay? We don't need to feel guilty about gifts that God has given us, right? Apologetic about it. We are to enjoy them, receive them in humility, in gratitude, and then share them. But no. Take pleasure. We hear the writer of Proverbs, the preacher, when he speaks to the youth, take pleasure. Right? The youth are given to much, right, pursuit of pleasure. The old like our pleasures too, right? This is, but no. Above all things, you know, eventually there is judgment, right? God will judge. Okay? Fear God. That's the end. The writer of Proverbs says of the speech. In other words, go from what is passing to the transcendental. Go from what is temporal to the eternal. Do not just live with a temporal perspective in mind, because that would be foolish, right? And that will cause you to have a very unstable life. A very, like, we're going to be tossed, like the Bible says. Instability. Do we want to have emotional, spiritual, right, stability? Oh, look to this affirmation of grace. You are receiving an unshakable kingdom. Let your tears fall on that. Let your anxiety have to contend with that fact. I have had opportunity to counsel folks that are suffering, as all pastors do. Suffering from the likes of simple anxiety and stress of life, sometimes suffering the loss of a loved one. And where does the comfort? Where does the comfort come from? We are receiving an unshakable kingdom. If our hope is only in this world, there is no hope. There is no comfort. That's the reality, right? We are receiving an unshakable kingdom. So usually my counsel is, let the suffering lead you to prayer. Let your groaning turn into prayer, turn into crying. Turn into directing your thoughts, your mind, your plea to the God of the heavens. And as you do that, then your thoughts, your mind, your perspective will be directed to things that are eternal. Things that are unshakable. Unshakable. That is why Christianity does not have men at its center. It is not man-centered. Sadly, today's contemporary Christianity has turned Christianity into a man-centered pursuit and endeavor. But Christianity and the true knowledge of God is God-centered. It's not about us. But it's about God for you. Oh, that's different. It's not about us. It's about Christ for you. It's not about our kingdoms and trophies and accomplishments. It's about God's kingdoms, Christ's accomplishments, and the Son of God's rewards and inheritance for you. Hence, the unshakable kingdom. Then it says, let us have grace. And the grace here has to do with that attitude that by what we know of the gifts that we have received, let us have gratitude. We cannot fake gratitude. We can't, can we? You could fake it on the outside. You could say thank you, but not be truly thankful, right? You cannot make yourself be thankful. You can't. This is also the tragedy of some that don't understand that these graces come from above, from God. On the human level, you are truly thankful for something or you're not, right? On the human level. You know, we may sometimes appear to be thankful. It may be the polite thing to do and to say, but we don't care, right, about the gift that they gave us. We don't think well or highly of it. Or the state in life in which we find ourselves, or the lot that we have been dealt, the cards that we have been dealt, right? And we resent certain things in life. So no matter how much you may come to someone and say, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. You know, enough, I know that I have to be thankful, but I'm not. I'm resentful. I'm angry. Right? We can be genuine and real, right? Here's what God does. The grace of God revealed to the heart. The grace of God gripping a heart makes us thankful from the heart. Because it communicates to our hearts and minds the settled conviction and knowledge that my best life is yet to come. And that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall follow. Man, we had a good time over the weekend at a party, right? What a great time we had. That does not compare to the delights of Christ and His heaven and His new creation and glories. It does not. It cannot even touch it. As happy as we were, as good as the food was, as great as the company was, as great an occasion it was, as great as the dancing was. Oops, sorry. We Baptists are not supposed to dance. Sorry I said that. Sorry, I take that back. But don't tell anybody we dance, okay? As great as all of that was, it does not compare to the glories that shall follow. To the glories of the unshakable kingdom. To the glories that we are destined for in the grace of Christ. Unless we are feeding on that, then we're going to want to live from party to party. We're going to want to live from dinner to dinner. We're going to want to live from dance to dance. We're going to want to live from... And eventually it descends and it falls into immorality and disobedience. We're going to want to live only for what is sensual rather than what is eternal and spiritual and everlasting. Does that make sense? Since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us have grace. Let grace filled lead us to gratitude. And how do we do that? How do we do it, Pastor? If you're not feeling grateful today, listen. Come and hear the word of the unshakable kingdom. Quit. You can't make yourself thankful. Quit that. Don't even try to be thankful. That is a fruit of the Spirit. You cannot will the fruit of the Spirit. It is a fruit granted by the Spirit. And the Spirit works through faith. And faith looks to Christ. And the provisions of God in Christ. So what do we need this year to be thankful? You know, we could have a sermon on being thankful. Be thankful, point number one. Be thankful, point number two. Be thankful, point number three. And we have missed it. We should say, be thankful. But then, I need to say to you, ingrate and thankless people, Christ is for you. At your worst moment of ingratitude, He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will pick you up. He will see you through. He has provided an unshakable kingdom. And as we abide in that word, that is the word of Christ. Notice we get the word of law, the word of command. We are to be thankful, right? It was like that person that went to the counseling office and the preacher kept on hammering that person with the law. You need to do this. You need to do that. And this is what you need to do. And we parents are often like that. All we know to dish out to our children is a bunch of commands. You need to do this, and you ought to do this, and you must do this. And that we must do and say to our children. Don't get me wrong. But we must do more. We must do more. We must show grace to our children as we have received it. Because our children also fail and fall short. And it seems to amaze me that we grown-up adults now get on our high horse and want to expect perfection from our children, which we never expected of ourselves and much less lived by it. How dare you do that? Wait a second, I did that when I was young too. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. There should be then a different attitude. What attitude is that? It's the attitude of grace. It's the attitude of knowing that we are receiving an unshakable kingdom in Christ, but we are shakable. And you, my little child, you are as frail and as shakable and as sinful as I myself am. But you know what, child? I'm here for you, no matter what. And we're going to try again. And tomorrow's a new day. Guess what? Come on. Yeah, you did wrong. That was not called for. That was wrong. That will hurt you. That may even kill you. That's not who you are in Christ. We are children of the King and of the Kingdom of Christ. And you know, Christ is patient toward us, child. You children who fail, listen up. You children who fail, listen up. You youth who fail, listen up. You adults who have been failing the longest, listen up. We are receiving a kingdom of grace. Let's receive it and be thankful. And when that happens, that becomes contagious. Becomes contagious. And the other thing here in setting up this context into chapter 13 is that let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So the basis of it is grace. It's a grace-filled heart that leads to gratitude because of the unshakable kingdom. In other words, I may be falling into pieces, but all the pieces are falling on Christ's unshakable kingdom. And He has a way of putting those pieces together again and again and again. Who can bear me a witness? We can say amen. Well, how many times it seemed like my life would fall to pieces, that I could go on no more, that this is more than I can bear, that I cannot cut it, that I can pass muster, that I can do this. And again, in my weakness, in my falling to pieces, as I remain connected in the Word of God, I then, through the vine, I'm once again disciplined and loved and cared for and pruned and drawn closer. And the love of God in Christ grows sweeter. Who can bear me a witness on that? Yeah. That we may serve God. In other words, we are children of the King. That is our purpose in life, to serve the living God. How's that for a job description? That's who we are, by the way. By the way, that's what God intends with creation. God's intention with creation is to raise a race and a humanity that would serve Him forever. In other words, humanity was meant to be a huge church. A church on a grand scale. In other words, the Garden of Eden was meant to be a tabernacle of worship. But we have compartmentalized worship as what I do in church and what I do at a certain time, and then I just do my thing. No. Your whole life is meant to be a life of worship. Your whole life is meant to be lived in the reception of God's gifts, and as a result, with grace and grateful hearts, to be responding to the gifts of God with service. How not to serve Him? How not to live for Him? How not to want to dwell with Him? So God's plan with creation was a grand, major scale tabernacle. Right? Obviously, Adam and Eve fell. They sinned. But God has not abandoned that purpose. He is going to raise a new tabernacle. And He has raised a new temple. It was destroyed, and in 3 days He was raised again. And now we're being built living stones into this temple that we are as the body of Christ. that we may serve God because we are members of this kingdom and of His body. This is who we are. It becomes then a question of identity. This is who we are. It is driven home by grace, by forgiveness, by the mercy of a Savior. And in light of that, we get the commands, the description of how we are to live life in light of that. And notice then the other thing that cannot be faked. The other thing that cannot be faked is reverence or godly fear, which, let me break it down in hood language. Awe. We say, oh, that's awesome, awesome. We hear the youth all constantly. That's awesome, right? That's awesome. Can you fake being awed? Can you fake it? No, you could externally. No, the question is, can you make yourself be awed? I'm looking at something now. I'm looking at this boxing match, right? As the one that was last night. You see boxing. Yeah, that's cool. All right. Hopefully they don't kill each other. But we're looking at this great boxing match, and it ends in 40 seconds, and we need to be awed, but we're not. Right? We need to be awed, but we're not. We used to look at the likes of Mike Tyson, and we were looking at this bout, looking forward to it, and man, it's going to be a great fight. And Michael Jackson comes out, swings two punches, and the man is laying down on the mat. Michael Jackson. Yeah, that was someone else to be awed at. Great, great performer. Great performer. Loved his music. Loved his music. I can't dance like Michael Jackson, but I can do the moonwalk. I can show you that later. But we're not awed. Now, if we're supposed to be awed, we're going to fake it. See, we come to church and we're supposed to be awed. And we're supposed to be reverent, right? And we're supposed to be grateful. But you know what? Quit pretending what you're not feeling. And come to church. Let's try it again, okay? So go back, quit pretending. You don't need to be awed. You don't need to be thankful. You don't need to try and work it, will it, make it happen. Come as a sinner that is ungrateful, that is not awed, that is broken, that is needy. Come and hear of the greatness and majesty and the excellencies of the kingdom that is unshakable. And may the grace of God awe you. May the grace of God fill you with awe. By the way, faith apprehends that. So I know that I, as a preacher, cannot produce in you gratefulness. I cannot manipulate you into gratefulness. I cannot whip you into compliance. I cannot whip you into reverence. I can't. And that is the problem with men and with today's contemporary church. We are too busy trying to manipulate people into compliance. Trying to whip people into doing things that they have no interest in doing, or at best, they are doing for the wrong reasons. Hence, there's only one agenda at Temiemi as you come. Come and hear the Word of God. Empty the agenda. Empty it all out. And just put one point on the agenda. Come and hear the Word of God. And come as you are. There's a place at the table. There is a place now for everyone to hear the amazing, mighty works and greatness of God's kingdom. Come and hear. That's all we ask. Come and hear. The hearing, because faith comes by hearing. Notice, by the hearing. Why? Because God knows it is gifted. God knows that it is not coerced, it is not manipulated, it is not learned, it is not willed, right? This is none of those. It is received through hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So we cannot fake reverence and fear. By the way, we need to maybe address this quickly. You know, fear, right? What's this about fear, Pastor, and God? What's this about fear and God? God is to be feared. When we come to know who God truly is, every man in the Bible that came into the presence of the holy living God feared, and feared greatly. But even though God is fearful, you know why God is fearful? Because He's not like us. How many of you kids, would you be afraid of an alien? Yes, you would, right? Man, I don't know, when I first saw the movie Alien, remember that first, very first Alien movie? Oh my goodness, what an impression that caused in me. Boy, we are fearful of that which is alien to us, and God is not like us. He's a wholly other being. And then when we learn on top of that He's holy, 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 that He is eternal, without blame, without stain, perfect, that He is omniscient, He knows it all. Oh my goodness. He knows everything about me. Oh boy. When we learn that He is omnipresent, that He's everywhere, we can't escape Him. Oh boy. And we keep just going down the list about the attributes of God. He is a fearsome God. He's not like us creatures. But we do not fear what is like us, right? We don't. When somebody gets close, oh, look at you, man. Wow, you're like me. We become what? Familiar, do we not? And the God who is not like us became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that amazing? The God who is not like us became like us. And when we hear that He became flesh, and that He was tame and meek and lowly and humble and merciful and compassionate and loving and was moved to compassion for sinners and was a friend of sinners and came to die on behalf of sinners and came to give His life a ransom for you. And now He has His flesh in heaven for you to bring you there. Then this fear gets a different color and connotation in our lives. And the best way that I got to put it in an illustration is, I don't know, I love lions. There's one animal, I love animals, but particularly wild animals, and especially lions. So I'm always looking in YouTube footage of lions in their habitat and doing their thing. They are awesome. I can't fail to be impressed by them. I'm awed when I see them. Okay? And have you seen this character, the Lion Whisperer? Right? Did I hear he died or got killed? I don't know, however that may be. But this is the guy that probably some of you have seen footage. So I don't know the full story, but there were certain lions that he was friends with. Have you seen it, some of you? Okay, and these lions, when he steps into the woods, they come running to him. And he embraces them and they lick him and he lies down with them and he's there. When I look at that, I say, man, that is so cool. I wish I could experience that. See, in the presence and in the midst of those lions, I would experience awesome fear. However, and reverence and respect. And yet, there's also confidence and delight. That is the best way that I can put to you in an illustration, godly fear. God is awesome and a consuming fire, and He is like a lion that can devour and will devour and shatter all His enemies. Yet, He is for us and not against us. And in His presence we abide and dwell, and we taste and enjoy the exquisiteness of His pleasure and His awesome life and kingdom. Like the Lion Whisperer does His lions. Or another illustration that may be suggested by the text itself. Our God is a consuming fire. Fire is an awesome thing, is it not? It's always been that thing that instilled fear in creation, in animals as well as in men. The stories of conquering fire. I used to read those books. Fire can devour. It can be a very painful thing and experience to be burned, right? But when fire is on our side, right? And for us, and helpful and beneficial and harnessed for us, then fire is an awesome thing to fear, but at the same time to delight and receive all of its benefits. Is it not? Yes. Ask the three Hebrews that walked in the furnace of fire. I am sure that they walked in there with reverence, but yet with awe and gratitude and love of the living God and the awesomeness of being in the midst of fire, and yet not be consumed, but be protected and preserved in the very midst and heat of it. Our God is all of that. How's that for a thought? My God is a consuming fire and is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. My God is King of kings and Lord of lords, and I am His child. And I'm sorry, but He loves me more than you. That's what Steve Brown says. Jokingly, right? That should be our attitude. Yes, that should be our attitude. On the basis of that, folks, we're going to hear, beginning next Sunday, let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. Because we are a brotherhood, a fellowship. Just as God intended in Christ, it is made possible. In Christ it happens. I know sometimes we don't look much like a fellowship, but we are. And the way that we're going to fix our fellowship is not just by giving the command of the law, which we ought, but it's by again being reminded that we all walk in the same fire. That we have been purified and sanctified in the same fire that is for us. That we have been loved and fiercely defended and redeemed by the same Lion that is for us. That we are part of the same kingdom. And we have nothing to fret and fight and quarrel with one another about and for. Because all things are yours. That's what we hear. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this day once again and for your word. And may we dismiss now. May we be dismissed now. In that peace. In that love. In the grace of your kingdom in Christ. And God's people said, amen and amen. The peace of the Lord be with you. Amen.